Will you please join me by turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Continuing to work toward finishing this letter up, hopefully with a few more sermons. The scripture reading this morning will be chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or in any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Let me say a few words about my plans for preaching over the next few weeks. We have an important responsibility coming up as a congregation. As we come to the last Sunday of the month, we will have our annual meeting, and we will be conducting elections for 3 men. And electing officers it's an important thing for the church. It is, according to Scripture, Christ who gives men office to serve his church for the benefit of the church. So we are not a club where we're just, picking some people that we think we kind of like, or we think we'll get some things done, or we'll make our club more like what we want it to be. It's not that type of a thing. This is a solemn and a sober responsibility that we have, and we should have our decisions shaped and informed by the Word of God. And so, to help us in that regard, I want to preach a few sermons that deal with offices in the church. And there's a number of different offices that could be referred to. There is what we might call the mediatorial office of the church, and there's only one person that has the mediatorial office of the church. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the mediator of the covenant, all other offices are in him, and he distributes according to grace and by the Spirit then to men to fill these offices. There were also some special and temporary gifts that he gave at the beginning of the church. After he had ascended to heaven, there was a time where there were apostles and prophets, and they gave us the New Testament scriptures, and the apostles were special men that were sent out by Christ with the ability to not only say that they had seen the risen Christ, but also to perform miracles and works that would attest to the fact that they were, in fact, sent and authorized by Christ. We could also talk about the general office of the believer. Every believer in Christ holds the general office. And so we don't, as Christians, just watch people perform the worship of God. The saints gather together in churches week by week, and together we serve the Lord in worship. That is the general office of the believer. This is different than how it was in the Old Testament. It is better now. It is more wonderful. But there are still some special offices that are given to the church. And as we understand the scriptures in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we understand there to be three offices that are given to some men in the church: the minister, the office of the minister, the office of the elder, and the office of the deacon. And in the next 2 weeks, I'm going to bring a sermon on the office of the elder and then a sermon on the office of the deacon. This morning, as I'm trying to move forward with finishing 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to be unpacking these verses that were just read a few moments ago, and doing so with a thought to some of what they would say about the office of the word or the office of the minister in the church. You will recall several sermons back that we looked at chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a fairly, I guess we could call it a happy chapter. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians about how earnest and sincere they were when the gospel came to them and they converted to Christ. He reminds them of how even very, very quickly and early on in their faith in Christ, they were called upon to suffer for the Lord, and how they did that with great endurance, and they did not fall away from their profession of faith. And so that was a very happy chapter. And then in the last sermon from 1 Thessalonians, we did spend some time already here in chapter 2, and one of the main things that we looked at, though, in that sermon was how we can tell when we come to this chapter that Paul is making something of a defense, a mild defense of his ministry with them, his and Timothy and Silas or Silvanus's ministry with them. When persecution settled in on the saints in Thessalonica, brothers determined that Paul and his companions needed to get out. They helped them escape. And more than likely in the aftermath of that, questions were raised. You know, well, why did he leave? And maybe he's a fake. Maybe he's just in this for himself. And why did he just send back Timothy? Why didn't Paul come back? And you can imagine all the sorts of suspicions and rumors and false accusations that might have gotten stirred up and rumored around. And chapter 2, you can tell he is making something of a mild defense. But in the process of making this defense, what he's doing is he's holding out attributes and characteristics of his ministry and Silvanus's ministry and Timothy's ministry among them. And what is obvious is that these are characteristics of the ministry of the word that are commendable, that are desirable. And so with that in mind, this text does say something, certainly not everything that we could glean from the New Testament, but it says some things about the office of the minister, the office of the word in the church. And I'd like to highlight five particular things that Paul is clearly setting out and that he sees as commendable and desirable. The first of these, and Once again, there is some mild review in this. I won't spend too much time with it from our last sermon. But in verses 1 and 2, we can see that ministers of the word are to have boldness in God to declare the gospel even when it brings persecution. Ministers of the word are to have boldness in God to declare the gospel even when it brings problems to them, difficulties to them. He reminds them in verse 1 of how they came to Thessalonica, their coming did not become vain. They didn't give up. It didn't become empty. Even though, verse 2, they had been persecuted in Philippi, they didn't give up. They came to Thessalonica, problems began to erupt again, but they didn't give up. They hung in there. They continued to hold forth and preach and teach the gospel of Christ. And he calls this a boldness. And boldness isn't about yelling. It's not that type of a thing. It means you keep on doing the right thing, even in the face of danger and harm. And he gives the glory for being able to do this to God. Verse 2, let me read it for us again. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. You see, the ministry of the word doesn't modify and adapt and reshape itself to avoid conflicts and problems. What it focuses on is the word of God. Not a word of God that we start with the Bible and then come up with our own ideas. But it's to be the word of God. And because it's the word of God, the minister is to then have boldness in God. It's God who stands behind his word. It's the ministry of his word, even though he has entrusted this through men. The minister then must stand firm in the revealed truth of God. And Christ's church should expect this of him. The church should expect the minister to hold on to and to proclaim the word of God. That brings us then to the second thing. That ministers of the word are to have boldness in God to declare the gospel because they're not serving themselves. They have boldness to declare the gospel, and they have that boldness in God because they're not doing it ultimately or primarily to serve themselves. We see this in verse 3. How was it that they were able to have boldness in God to continue on even when there was so much danger and they were being shamefully treated? Verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. You see, the appeal of the ministry of the word is nothing less than the appeal of Christ. It's the appeal of God. It is God, ultimately, who is coming and declaring the gospel, what he has done in Christ for the salvation of sinners, and then makes the appeal, believe, receive, repent of your sin, trust in Christ, and then continue to believe and turn from sin and follow him all the rest of your life. This word appeal, it comes up in what I think is a fairly well-known portion in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. How does God make his appeal in this world? He does it through men, men that have been designated and set aside for the ministry of his word. And then Paul goes on, we implore you on behalf of Christ, we speak on his behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the appeal. And Paul says, our appeal, when we come to you, the reason why we had boldness in God and didn't give up is because we're not ultimately doing this for us. It's not about us. This isn't just some gig that we have to get along in this world. It's a solemn task from God. He gives it to us. It's not about us, though. You see, our appeal does not spring from error. Error means that a man knows what's true, he sees the scripture, but he changes it. He's not faithful to the text, but modifies it. He says something different. He teaches something different. He knows that he's doing it. Why? Well, because he thinks it will work out better for him. And he goes on. You see, it's not error. It's also not impurity. That is, impurity of motive. It's not about, well, I appear to come and be faithful to the word of God. I appear to be zealous for God. I appear to be zealous and care about you, but really, inside, my main motivations are all about me. You see, it's not that type of a thing. And he adds one more thing that it's not. It's not about error. It's not impurity. It's not any attempt to deceive. This word can also be translated guile. This is maybe what we would call the huckster. Is that an old word, a new word? Is that a weird word? the huckster in my mind is the person that's coming around and trying to sell you their special potion or lotion or something, and they know full well it's not going to work. But they get your hopes up, they sell you something, and you know then they're out of town and on to the next place the next day. And Paul's saying, that is not what we were. That was not our motivation. The motivation for the minister of the word, the ministry of the word, cannot be about the minister. It's not self-interest. The interest and the focus needs to be on the word. The message. There's an appeal. It's the appeal of God. It is speaking on behalf of Christ. And that is a real responsibility. And ministers of the word need to always keep in mind that that is not their motivation. They need to work at that. They need to be focused on that. And the church should expect that their minister and ministers are sincerely committed to the ministry of the gospel, not self-serving men. That brings us to the third characteristic of his ministry that he holds out to them, and that has relevance for the ministry of the word and the office of the minister. And that is that ministers of the word should have boldness in God to declare the gospel because they strive to please God and not people. You see, it's not about themselves, but then he specifies what it is about. And verse 4 is remarkable, the number of things that Paul highlights here. Let me read it for us again. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. There's a lot there. Now, notice first of all that he talks about being approved by God. And Paul here, he's talking about himself, he's talking about Timothy, he's talking about Silvanus. These are men that came to be involved in the ministry of the word in very different ways. Paul was called to be an apostle when he was called to Christ. For Paul, in a very unique way, his apostleship and his conversion to Christ are like of one thing. They go together. This is why he says, you know, if I don't preach Christ, I'm accursed. They're so welded together for him. But Timothy became a minister of the word in a very different way, being recognized to have gifts by the church and the laying on of hands of elders. We don't know the specifics of Silvanus, but the point is that the ministry of the word and the office of the minister is an office that is only to be embarked upon when there has been this sense of being approved by God. That is, approved by God in the sense that the man is faithful to the word of God and his gifts have been tested and approved by the church. So a man should not come into the ministry just because he's decided that he is called. The church needs to think that he is called to it as well. Approved by God and then entrusted with the gospel. That means he is authorized to preach the gospel as a minister of Christ. He's entrusted with that message. And then Paul adds, so we speak. We've been entrusted, but then we actually execute it. We actually speak it and do it. But how do they do it? And he says they don't do it to please man. Now, let me say something about what that does not mean. Paul is not saying that a man who has been called and appointed by God through his church under his word to the ministry of the word, it doesn't mean that man doesn't have to think about God's people. You know, he can't just say, "Yeah, I don't have to please people. I can do what I want. I can conduct myself how I want. When I write my sermons, I don't have to give any thought to who's listening or whether I'm going to be clear or whether this is going to be helpful." That's not what Paul means. Matter of fact, we're going to see very, very clearly as we move on. That's the last thing that he means. What he does mean is that the message, the content, the minister of the word must not be thinking about, will what I say please people? Is it what they want to hear? If I say this, will I get someone's approval? If I say it this way, will I keep people from being irritated or unhappy? And the minister has to maintain a habit of thinking this through, both in his study and preparations, and also when it comes time to actually preach the word. You see, for the minister, there really is an ultimate audience. It's not those who hear, it's the one that he speaks on behalf of. You see, the minister speaks on behalf of God. Think about that. Think about that some Christians are called to serve God by having the responsibility that what they say when God's people are gathered together and God is in their midst, that he has the responsibility that what he says pleases God, even if it makes everybody upset. That's the nature of the work and the calling and the office. We speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So it's not even merely saying true things from the word, but Paul is saying that God is testing the minister at the level of, is he truly and genuinely from the heart committed to the truth of God that he's speaking and teaching? It goes that far. This is the nature of this office. This is what Paul is holding out as commendable and desirable. Once again, this is something that every minister of the word should pursue. From the heart, to speak the word of God before God, to please him and not those who listen. But this is not just a challenge, a deep challenge for the minister. This calls for a strong commitment also from the church, the people of God in the church. Do you see how different this is than our common consumerism? We tend to spend and use our money to get and support things that do what we want, that please us, that satisfy us. None of us goes in and spends our hard-earned money to buy clothes that don't fit, to buy food that makes us gag. But do you see here that Christians have an obligation to support the ministry of the gospel and the word in their congregation? Here, Christians are called to seek out and support a ministry of the word in their midst and actually support and desire something that sometimes may not please them. That's really quite something that is being called of both members of the church and the minister in the church. And of course, on both sides of this, this is grace that Christ gives to his people. Because there's no other group of people that gather that support a ministry of words among them that sometimes displeases them and challenges them. Only Christians do that. That brings us to the fourth thing that Paul highlights as a characteristic of their ministry. Ministers of the word should nurture Christ's people with care and endurance like a nursing mother. This is verses 5 through 9. Verses 5 and 6, he spells out several things that they were not when they came to the Thessalonians with the gospel. Picking up at verse 5, "For we never came with words of flattery." We didn't just butter you up. We didn't say nice things to garner your support. Paul knows what flattery is, but he didn't engage in it, he says. And then he goes on, "Nor did we come with a pretext for greed." You know, pretext is, you make it sound like you're here to do one thing, but really what you're there to do is get money from people. That's what he's saying. He says, we didn't do that. He says, God is witness. He says, nor did we seek glory from people. This could be praise, honor, accolades. It could also involve the idea of monetary a benefit. He says, we didn't do this whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So that's what we weren't. Once again, we weren't there for ourselves. And this is where he brings in the metaphor of the nursing mother. No, instead, verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Think about that metaphor. You think of the mother who has a young infant that is still of the age where it's nursing. This child, humanly speaking, only exists because of the mother. The child lived inside the mother for 3/4 of a year. And then it's born, he or she. And all its food, all its nourishment comes from mom. And this infant, though it is utterly dependent on everything to the mother, gives nothing to the mother. There's no thank you notes. There's no birthday presents. There's no hugs. Hey, mom, I love you. The baby just takes and takes and takes and takes and takes. Oh, the mom loves the baby. But that's the whole point. The mom gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. And it's going to be a long time before she ever gets anything back. And that's what Paul is saying they did in their ministry. Their ministry wasn't about getting anything from them. They were young believers. And he said, we were there, and our coming to you wasn't about what we were going to get, but just like a nursing mother, we gave and gave and gave. He goes on to speak about verse 8, being affectionately desirous of you. Our whole focus and concern was you and your well-being in the Lord. That was what was our preoccupation. That's what drove us. And so we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, not just the truth, not just the message, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. You see, there was not only a concern for the message, and to please God, not them, in the message. But then there was a deep concern for them as people, as believers. So once again, what is this telling us about what Paul is laying out as something commendable and desirable in the ministry of the word? That there is a steadfast zeal for the truth of God and to please God in the content, but also a very deep, true, sincere commitment and concern for the people that are hearing. He goes on in verse 9, "You remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." If we had time, we could look at 1 Corinthians 9. You could look at that yourselves. There, Paul explains why he decides not to receive financial compensation for his ministry. Again, it goes back to the fact that he was called as an apostle when he was called to Christ. He says he has to do it. And so he brings the gospel free of charge so he will have reward from the Lord. But he says that's not the case with others. He has a unique situation, and that's why he does that. But still, he's saying the way we came and ministered, the fact that we did not demand or expect compensation for what we did, you should understand that we were like the mother of the nursing child, a deep care and endurance, an endurance with them. That brings us then finally to the fifth thing that Paul holds out as something desirable in the ministry of the word. Verses 10 through 12, ministers of the word should treat Christ's people right and tell them how to live like a father with his children. So now the metaphor has gone from the mother of the nursing child to now the father with his children. Interesting. But the first thing he highlights is, we treated you appropriately. We treated you right. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. We didn't harm you. We were not unfair to you. We did not manipulate you. We didn't steal from you. We were before you as holy men, dedicated to God, doing the right things with you, not worthy of blame and fault being found with us. But then he adds to this, not only did they treat them right, but they dealt with them like a father with his children. And he doesn't go on to talk about, you know, taking them to the playground and having a good time with them. Nothing wrong with fathers doing that. But notice the things that he highlights. Like a father with his children, verse 12, we exhorted each one of you. That means we told you how to live. We told you the will of God for you. He says that they did this person by person, each one of you. We exhorted each one of you and then encouraged you. And by encourage, we don't mean just, like praise. That's not the idea. The idea is continuing to hold out to them the encouragement of the gospel. You're the people of God. Live for him. Your sins have been forgiven. Don't keep walking in them. You have a hope that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. Live with that hope in view. You see, that's the type of encouragement we're talking about. Holding out and reminding them how the gospel encourages them in the life that God has called them to live. We told you how to live, and then we kept encouraging you in that and charging you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In just 12 verses, the Apostle Paul has said an awful lot about what is important characteristics of the ministry of the word. And this kind of a text, it teaches, it exhorts ministers. I've also tried to help us see how it teaches and exhorts churches, congregations, what to look for, what to expect. But both for ministers and for churches, for all members of the church, a text like this makes us all have to think and say something along the lines of what the Apostle Paul did. Who is sufficient for such things? Who never gives up when it is hard and dangerous? Who always gives with no motives for self-interest at all? Who always speaks only what is true and only to please God? Who cares so much about God's people that he gives and gives like a nursing mother who never, ever, ever gets anything in return? Who cares so much about God's people that he always treats them right and consistently tells them the way to live for God? And the answer is nobody. You see, a text like this is a real opportunity for repentance, acknowledgement of not only for ministers in the ways that they fall short, but doesn't it really expose for all of us how polluted and imperfect our motives and means and manners can be? You see, it's an occasion to pray for our ministers. It's an occasion to pray that Christ will give future ministers to his church. It's an occasion for humility, to see how we fall short. But a text like this also reminds us of how wonderful our Savior is. Remember, I said there is a mediatorial office in the church, and only one man holds that office. And in any of the things that Paul here has held out as things that should commend his and Timothy and Silvanus's ministry, in whatever ways they did those commendably and consistently, what they ultimately point to is none other than Christ. Because you see, Christ never gave up when it was hard. He was faithful to death. He knew he was heading to the cross, and he carried on. The Gospels say he aimed his face like flint, and he pressed on. He never gave up. He had no motivation to get. The eternal Son already had everything, all happiness, all blessedness. He needed of nothing. There was nothing about getting. His undertaking is all about giving. And he spoke only the words that the Father gave him, even when people hated him for it. He spoke everything the Father gave him, and he spoke only what the Father gave him. And as he continued to speak and heal and do, the hatred and the opposition all around him continued to grow and grow and grow. And he gave himself more perfectly than even the nursing mother. The nursing mother, as much as she loves that dear infant, oh, so much, she gets weary. She has those moments in the secret places of her heart and mind. I don't know if I can do this. I feel like I'm going to give up. This is really hard. But more consistently and perfectly than the nursing mother, he gave himself up entirely to death. And he has never done anyone any wrong. And he deals with us always with righteousness and holiness and according to perfect wisdom and for our true good. And he is the perfect and final prophet who speaks to us in that fatherly way. He tells us authoritatively how we are to live for him. And he encourages us in that with the gospel of himself. This is who I am for you. This is all that I have done for you. I am your Savior and I am your Lord. Believe in me and live for me. And he is the one who gives to his church and continues to give to his church ministers to bring that word to them. May God be merciful to us under the ministry of his word. And as we come now to the sacrament, the Lord's Supper and the table of the Lord, may we be reminded here of our Savior and how perfectly and all sufficiently he has ministered and intervened on our behalf. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that all the offices that you have ever given to your church are perfectly manifested and executed in our Savior, our prophet, priest, and king. All glory is due to him. We pray that as you set aside bread and wine for this meal, that your Holy Spirit will use it to seal to us, assure us once again that as we believe in Christ, we have him and we have every benefit in him, and that all your promises are yea and amen to us in him. We seek these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.